Take your Bibles now, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. It's actually been a little while since I've preached, and even longer since I've preached on this book. We've been going through the book of John, and we're picking it up again today. Alyssa and I and the family were away at White Lake Family Camp this past week, and so was invited to speak there, and we had a good time. It's good to be home, though. Since it's been a while since we've been in this chapter, I want to give you just a little bit of review. So at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus feeds 5,000 men along with women and children. He multiplies one meal and uses that one meal to feed thousands of people. The people love this. They want him to be their king, because they think that he'll do what they want him to do. Well, the next day, people are looking for him, and he exposes their wrong motivation for following him. He said, "You're looking for me because I gave you food to eat." And he goes on to explain that the reason why they should follow him and believe in him is not because they'll give him bread, but because he is bread. He is the bread of life. "Don't follow me because I can give you bread. Follow me because I am bread. I will satisfy your hunger and your thirst." And so that brings us then to verse 35. And I'm going to start reading there. And we'll read, we're not going to read straight through, but we'll read a number of verses from this chapter. And before I read, I just remind you what Jeremiah said about the Word of God. He said, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." A joy and the delight of my heart. Let these words be the joy and delight of your heart. So John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Then I want you to skip down to verse 63. "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's Holy Word. May he give us ears to hear and to understand and to apply these words to our hearts. Every day of our lives, you and I, we depend on lots and lots of different things to work for us all day long. So you expect that in the morning when you open your eyes, you expect your eyes to work, and that you'll be able to see. You expect the lights to turn on when you flip the switch. You expect your phones to work when you tap on them. You expect the car to start when you turn the key. You depend on all these things, and really you expect all these things to work, but for most of these things, you, or maybe I should speak personally, for most of these things, I don't really understand how they work. And I'm guessing that's true for just about all of you. You may have no idea how your eye works, or how your phone gives you so much access to information, or how your car actually runs. You don't understand those things, but they still work. And you benefit from them. And that's a pretty good life to live. You don't have to know a whole lot. You just get to enjoy all the benefits. It's pretty nice. But there are a few circumstances in life when it's really helpful to understand how something works. It's particularly helpful to understand how something works when it becomes a source of anxiety. A source of anxiety. Let me give you an example. Flying. Lots of people are very anxious when it comes to flying. I mean, think about it. Can you really be safe in a big, heavy, metal banana floating 6 miles above the earth? It just seems crazy. Think of all the things that could go wrong. The wings of the plane could fall off. The engine could blow up or just stop working. What if you hit something? What if lightning hits? What if the pilot falls asleep? What if the pilot wasn't really well trained? What if something goes wrong and we just fall out of the sky and smash into the earth? A lot of people live and fly with that fear, or don't fly because of that fear. Well, the more you learn about how planes work and how the wings are attached and what kind of pilots they hire and how physics works, and you learn how rare it is for there to be an incident when you're flying, when you know all these things, how these work, how things are made, your anxieties will lessen and you might even learn to enjoy the ride. So you don't have to know how something works in order to benefit from it, but when you know how it works, it can greatly decrease your anxieties. Well, when it comes to salvation, there isn't a whole lot that you actually need to know to be saved, to be a Christian. The gospel is very, very simple. Jesus summed it up in one verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." That's a very simple message. Believe in the Son of God, Jesus, and you'll be saved. Simple enough for a 3-year-old to understand on some level and believe. What this means then is that you don't have to know all the details about how your salvation works in order for you to be saved. You can receive every spiritual blessing in Christ by simply believing in Jesus without knowing exactly how it all works. You receive all the benefits without knowing all the details. But there are circumstances where it's extremely beneficial to know more about how your salvation works. Faith and salvation can actually be a big source of anxiety. There are quite a few people who think that salvation is somewhat like flying in an airplane. Sure, things seem okay right now. I'm moving along, but what if the wings of my faith fall off tomorrow? Or what if God gives up on me? What if Jesus gets tired of me? What if he rejects me after I've committed this sin for the 500th time? Lots of questions can creep into our minds and cause lots of anxiety. And genuine Christians can really be crippled by fear because although they're saved by faith in Jesus, they aren't confident that faith is going to last because they don't understand how it works. Well, in this chapter, Jesus introduces us to this concept. He really introduces himself as the bread of life. He says, "Come to me, believe in me, and I will save you. I will satisfy you. You'll never hunger or thirst again." Quite a few times, he gives this offer to the people who are listening. Believe and be saved. But as he's sharing the gospel repeatedly, All throughout the dialogue, he helps us understand how your salvation actually works. Because he wants you not simply to be saved, he wants you to know how this salvation works in order to calm your anxieties. And as your anxieties are calmed, to give glory to God in your salvation. As you come to understand the inner workings of your faith and your salvation, these truths that Jesus expresses here are given to us. They're given to you to calm your anxieties, your doubts, and fill you with peace so that you can live confidently in the care of your Savior. So that you can enjoy the ride, not be gripped by fear. Jesus saves. He will keep you. So rest in His strong arms. Jesus saves. He will keep you. So rest in His strong arms. As we go through this passage, we're going to think about three different things. We're going to look first at one gracious offer. Then we're going to look at two nagging anxieties. And then we're going to look at four peace-filling truths. I was hoping it was going to fit into 1, 2, 3, but it's 1, 2, 4. One gracious offer, two nagging realities, four peace-filling truths. So first, we find here a very gracious offer. Jesus offers himself. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Remember, the people had just been fed the day before by Jesus, miraculously. He fed them bread and fish. And they liked having their bellies filled with free food. We all like that when it happens, if it happens. And they liked the idea that Jesus could simply give them food whenever they wanted. That's a good guy to have around, especially when you're at college, because you're always hungry. Jesus is very useful, and so they thought, well, let's make this guy our king, because he's going to give us what we need. But he walks away from the crowd, because he wouldn't be their king. He wouldn't be that kind of king anyhow. And so he left the crowd, and that night he made his way back across the Sea of Galilee, and the next morning people came looking for him, and they found him. And Jesus said to them, when they found them, he said to them, you're following me just because I gave you bread. That's the wrong reason to follow Jesus. He said, don't follow me because I can give you bread, but follow me because I am bread. Because I will satisfy you. Follow me because I am who you need. The gracious offer here is the offer of himself. I'm the bread of life. Don't follow me because of what I can give you. Follow me because I will give you myself. I will satisfy your spiritual thirst, your hunger. I will fulfill the longing of your heart. I will soothe your aching soul. I will cleanse and forgive and save. It's one gracious offer. And Jesus repeats it again and again throughout this interaction. Verse 40 says, everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him has eternal life. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 57, whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. Verse 58, whoever eats this bread will live forever. He doesn't hesitate to offer repeatedly this good news, this gracious offer. It's the gospel. Come to me and I will satisfy you. Clearly, to become a Christian, there is a decision that you have to make. And that offer is before you right now. Maybe you aren't following Jesus right now. And if that's so, then you're going to wander around this earth, wander around this world, unsatisfied, longing for something, because you know there's something else out there, and you'll long until you come to be satisfied in Him. He's the bread of life. Feed on Him by faith, and He will satisfy you. Or maybe you are following Jesus, but you're following Him for all the wrong reasons. You don't really want Him. You want something that you hope He will give you. So maybe you think, well, if I follow him, if I do these things, he'll give me what I really want. Jesus says, no, follow me because I am who you really want. Learn to be satisfied in me, not in what I can give you. That's the one gracious offer. Jesus offers himself, believe in him, and you'll be saved. Feed on him, and you'll be satisfied. But we also find two nagging anxieties in this passage. The first one is this. If the gospel is so great, then why don't more people believe? If the gospel is so great, and it is, and Jesus is so great, and he is, and if he's so powerful, and he is, then why doesn't the gospel change more lives? Why don't more people genuinely believe? Well, Jesus brings up this very question himself. In verse 36, he says, "But I tell you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." You've seen me, meaning you've seen my power, my compassion, my authority over nature, over demons, over sickness. And still to come, they're going to see him raise Lazarus from the dead, and to cap it all off as the grand finale, he himself will rise from the dead, never to die again. And so he says, you've seen me. You know what I can do. You've heard the message, but you refuse to believe. Has that question ever nagged at you? Well, if Jesus is so great, then why don't more people actually turn to him? Sometimes this can be a great source of anxiety for us, because you know, we like to have numbers on our side. The more people believe, that gives us greater confidence that, well, that must be right. But if more people reject it, and smart people at that, then I wonder, well, maybe I've been tricked. Or you think, there are so many people who have such messy lives and are in the midst of difficult, difficult times in relationships, and yet they still don't turn to him. Why don't they believe? It's hard to live in a world where you're surrounded, oftentimes surrounded, with everyone saying that either Jesus isn't real or that you don't really need him. Because when you get that message so many times, it's hard to not doubt. I've told you before about a man named Bart Campolo, son of Tony Campolo. 10 years ago, Bart was an influential Christian leader. But today, he's given up on Christianity. He's now a leader of a humanist organization at the University of Southern California. And in an interview about why he left the Christian faith, he said that it was because he didn't see the gospel change people like he'd expected. If it's so great and life-changing, as the Bible says, then why weren't more people believing? Why weren't more people changed? If it's real, then why isn't it more powerful? And this caused him such anxiety in his heart that he finally concluded, well, this must all be a hoax, a big lie, and he walked away. Do you struggle with that anxiety in your heart? Do you wonder, why aren't more people believing? Why aren't more lives changed? Is the gospel real? That's the first anxiety. The second anxiety is this. What if my faith fails tomorrow? What if my faith fails tomorrow? Today, yeah, I'm doing okay. I'm flying high. But what about when the troubles of tomorrow come crashing down on me? What if today I genuinely follow Jesus by faith, but what if tomorrow the wings of my faith just break off all of a sudden and I come crashing to the ground? You know, it's really hard to ignore what happens in this chapter. It starts out with Jesus at the peak of his popularity. The people love him. They're following him. They want him to be their king. And then by the end of this chapter, not very long after this peak of popularity, it says in verse 66, "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And even one of his own closest disciples, Judas Iscariot, who at this moment would have said that he believed, perhaps would have said that, he not only turns away from Jesus, but he betrays Jesus. So we can go through the Christian life wondering, well, what if I'm just like them? Maybe I say I believe today, but maybe I'm just fooling myself, and it just all comes crashing down tomorrow. This can be a very real fear for Christians, for genuine Christians. And instead of actively enjoying the flight of faith, resting securely in Jesus Christ, they're paralyzed with fear, wondering if at any moment the plane's going to go down. I've interacted with people who've delayed becoming church members because they don't want to make a public profession of faith because they're afraid of the possibility that they might fall away. They don't feel spiritually secure. Is this something you struggle with? This passage presents for us two very real anxieties. If the gospel is so great, then why isn't it working better? And if I may have faith today, but who's to say I won't fall away tomorrow? That's what leads us then to the four peace-filling truths about your salvation. This is when it's helpful not just to know that you're saved, but to understand how your salvation actually works. So four peace-filling truths that tell us how our salvation works to dissolve those anxieties so we can enjoy this walk with the Lord. So, peace-filling truth, number one. Peace-filling truth, number one. The Father gives people to Jesus. The Father gives people to Jesus. Verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." Verse 39, "I will lose none that the Father gives me." It's a very simple sentence. The Father gives people to the Son. Who are these people, though? In other passages of the Bible, these people are often referred to as the chosen ones or the elect, the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. They're the loved ones, the ones that God foreknew or knew before the foundation of the earth. What this is referring to is the act that God did in choosing his people. He chooses people before the foundation of the world, and then he gives those chosen ones to Jesus. And by giving them to Jesus, it means that Jesus then has the responsibility to save them and care for them. So the Father gives people to Jesus. The second peace-filling truth is this. All those whom the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. All those whom the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. Again, it says it very clearly, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. We're not left wondering what these words mean. It's not a riddle we have to try to figure out. But it simply says, all those that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus without exception. This addresses that first anxiety. If the gospel is so great and powerful, then why aren't more people being changed by the gospel? And what Jesus is saying here, right after he presents that dilemma, Jesus says that many people don't believe. When people don't believe, it doesn't mean that you should question the genuineness of the gospel. But you're reminded that every single person that God gives to the Son will respond to the gospel. Every single person who's been given to the Son will respond. Yes, a lot of people reject the gospel. But everyone whom the Father gives to the Son will believe. Well, how can this be true? How can Jesus know for sure that that all those will be given to him, that are given to him, will come to him? Well, he tells us, verse 44 in this passage, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That word that we translate as here is draw. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's the same word that's used for when Paul, the apostle, is dragged out of the temple by the Jewish people because they hate him and they hate what he's saying. Well, it says here that the Father drags or draws all those he has chosen. And it's necessary for him to do that because our natural hearts are in such opposition to him. Therefore, the Father must draw us in order for us to come to him. What this means is that the only reason that you believe is because the Father worked in your heart. But the Father brings you to Jesus. And the reason why so many refuse to believe is because the Father did not draw them, or has not yet drawn them. So when people reject the gospel, when they walk away from Jesus, it's not because the gospel is a fraud. It's because their hearts are hard. And God has not yet intervened to draw them to him. There's another verse that's important here as well, verse 63. Jesus says that the Spirit gives life. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit that causes us to be born again to a living hope, so that we would see Jesus in his glory, that we would feed on him as the bread of life. So what this means is that the Father draws people by the power of the Holy Spirit as he works in their hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us faith to believe, so that all that the Father gives to the Son will, at the right time, come to the Son. So don't worry if people reject the gospel. Don't let that cause you to wonder if the gospel is real. But remember this promise, that as the gospel goes forth, God will draw his people. He will persuade and enable them to believe in Jesus. The gospel will change lives. They will change hearts. It is real. It is powerful. We are called to proclaim Jesus, and God draws people to Jesus. What this means then is that if you've been loved and chosen before the foundation of the earth, your faith doesn't actually depend on your own intelligence, your own spirituality, or your own strength. It depends upon the movement of the Spirit of God. And he'll accomplish your purpose, his purpose in your life, drawing you to Jesus. So that's the second peace-filling truth. All whom the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. The third peace-filling truth is this: Jesus will safely keep all those whom his Father gives him. Jesus will safely keep all those whom the Father gives him. He says in verse 38, "I have come down from heaven to do the will of God, and the will of God is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." What this means is that if you come to Jesus with genuine faith, that means that the Father has given you to Jesus, and Jesus will never lose you. This speaks to the anxiety of the wings of our faith falling off and we come crashing to the ground. If you are in Jesus, held fast by Jesus, he will maintain your faith and keep you secure. Later in John 10, he'll expand on these concepts, and the way he describes this peace-filling truth is that if you come to Jesus by faith, then Jesus not only keeps you in his hand, and no one can snatch you away, but enveloping the hand of Jesus is the hand of the Father. And if he keeps you, there's no one who will snatch you away. Twice protected. Jesus will keep you. Now, like in this passage, as we watch people fall away, we've known people in our own lives who at one time made this profession of faith and seemed to follow God, people like Bart Campolo, but then they fell away. What are we to make of that? Well, that doesn't mean that Jesus failed, that they fell out of his hand. But what that means is they never actually genuinely believed in the first place. They weren't really believing. The crowds weren't really believing Jesus here. They just wanted what he could give them. They didn't want him. They wanted something else. And when Jesus wouldn't give it to them, they fell away. If you genuinely believe in Jesus, he will keep you. And you will not be lost. Now we come to the fourth and final peace-filling truth. It's that Jesus will raise you up at the last day. This is the conclusion of the third truth. Jesus will raise you up at the last day. Jesus will keep you. He won't lose you. He'll keep you all the way to and through the day of resurrection. And what a sweet day that'll be. With the curse burned up, conflicts all resolved, our enemies destroyed, the heavens and the earth renewed, our bodies and souls glorified, perfected forever, and we'll be in the presence of God. How my heart yearns for that. And if you trust in Jesus, he will keep you and carry you to the perfection of the resurrection. He'll keep you and raise you up on that last day, that day of glory. As it says in Philippians 1:6, if he began a good work in you, then he'll carry it to completion until the day of resurrection. In the midst of the free offer of the gospel, where we call on people to believe, as we watch Jesus offer the gospel to this crowd, calling on people to believe and to trust in him, he also helps us understand how our faith actually works. That God loved and chose before the foundation of the world. He gave those whom God chose to Jesus. Jesus then died on the cross for them, and the Father draws you to Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus will raise you up on that last day. From eternity past to eternity future, you are kept by the triune God. He will never leave a person half done. He won't let your plane crash to the ground halfway to the destination. He will keep you. He will save you. Enjoy that security. Don't live this life captivated by fear. The Lord keeps you. The gospel is very simple. Believe in Jesus and be saved. Simple enough for a 3-year-old to understand to a degree and believe. You don't have to know how it all works in order to receive all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. But in this world, we can so often be gripped with anxiety and fear. And to fight that anxiety, you need to understand how it all works. You're saved by the power of God from beginning to end. Trust and believe in him. Well, you may get caught up wondering, how can I know that I'm one of the chosen ones? What if I am like one of these in the crowd that turns away, that stops following him? How can I know if Jesus has me in his hand and will raise me up? Well, Jesus answers this question very simply. He says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you believe in him, if you love him, if you want him, then you have been given to the Son, and he will keep you all the way to the end. I remember one time, my very first time riding a horse, 4 or 5 years old. My family went and visited the Maxwells, who lived on a farm. And when I got there, Mr. Maxwell asked if I would like to ride his horse. And I was excited. And so he got the horse all ready. He put the saddle on the horse. He set me on the horse. He held the reins of the horse. And as the horse walked, he walked right beside me. And he asked, "Do you want to go faster?" I said, "Yeah." And so the horse sped up to a trot, and Mr. Maxwell was jogging right beside me, holding on to me. He said, "Would you like to go faster?" And I said, "Yeah." And the horse accelerated to a gallop. Remember, I'm 4 or 5 years old, so it seemed very, very fast. Mr. Maxwell was right there beside me, sprinting next to the horse. And at that point, with every stride of the horse, I felt the bounce of the horse, and I slowly began to slide off the saddle. And I remember Mr. Maxwell's arm around me, holding me fast. I wasn't going anywhere because I was in his care. That's how I imagine our faith to be. Although you believe, Jesus does it all. He loves you, he gives you faith, he holds you fast, and he will raise you up. Your faith will ebb and flow, you will falter, you may slide, but he holds you fast. You'll go through the troubles, but he'll be right there keeping you. As you come to understand the inner workings of your salvation, let your heart rest securely in the gracious care of your Savior. Jesus saves, he will keep you. So rest in his strong arms. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the wonders of your love. And we thank you that our salvation doesn't depend upon our own strength to believe. It doesn't depend on our own intelligence, our own natural spirituality, but it relies on your gracious work in our lives. So we ask you to continue to open our eyes to see the glories of the grace given to us in Jesus Christ and hold us fast. Hold us fast and raise us up on that last day. And as we consider these, the inner workings of our salvation, let that humble us before you and let it humble us before others, that it would dissolve all self-righteousness as well as all anxiety. And let us give praise to you for your upholding grace. We rest and rejoice in you. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.